If you have your Bibles this morning, turn once again to the book of Revelation, only this time chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This morning, in this hour, I would like to preach, Behold, I am alive evermore, part 2. But in this message, we are going to look at the positive implications since Christ has risen from the dead. Now, the last hour, we considered the negative implications and consequences if Christ did not rise from the dead. Well, in this hour, we're going to flip the coin over, and we're going to look at the side that tells us, since Christ did rise from the dead, what does that mean for you and me and the world? Revelation 5, look at verse 11. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, Revelation 5:11, an innumerable host, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Notice, the Lamb died. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You see the death there. You see the exaltation there. But not a real direct reference to the resurrection. Because it's implied. There's the inference. A dead Savior, beloved, cannot be exalted. A dead body cannot be exalted. A dead body can do only one thing, and that is to return to the basic elements of which it is composed. Here we see the Lamb of God. Look at verses 5. Just jump over to verses 5. Revelation 5:5. And as John sees this heavenly picture in chapters 4 and 5, you have this interlude where John's attention is taken off of the seven churches going through great tribulation, and now his focus is in the heavenlies. And one of the elders said unto me, unto John, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. What did the Lamb prevail over? He prevailed over his death. Therefore, implying and inferring the resurrection of that blessed Lamb of God. Now, before I go any further, I want to dispel any doom and gloom I may have put upon your poor souls in the last hour by contemplating the negativity of Christ did not rise. Let me share with you very quickly, before I go into this second part, some of the documented appearances of Jesus. As we just read in Mark chapter 16, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared to the other woman who came to the tomb. He also appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He does appear to the 11 disciples, as we saw in Mark's version there, those 11 disciples, they're eating, they're in a room and they're eating food. Jesus appears to them and has to upbraid them. He has to rebuke them because they did not receive the testimony of the women and they did not receive the testimony of the two disciples who came back from Emmaus to tell them, we have seen the risen Lord. We are also told in the Bible that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter. And then there was an appearance to the 10 apostles when Thomas was not present. And then there was an appearance when Thomas was there. And then there was the appearance of the 11 apostles at Galilee. And then there were 500 brethren who saw Jesus all at one time. And by the time in the mid-50s, when the Apostle Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, following the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD, he could say, 500 brethren at once saw the risen Christ, and Paul then tells the Corinthians, the greater part of that 500 are still alive, and they can substantiate and authenticate the risen Christ whom they saw with their own eyes. Then Jesus made a special appearance to the half-brother James, and then at his ascension, they also saw him going back to heaven. And then finally, he was seen of Paul. He says of himself as one born out of due time. And so I'm here to dispel any doom and gloom that I may have left you in the last hour. My intention was not to ruin your Easter morning, but my intention was to give you doctrine and to give you the other side of this issue. If Christ be not risen, there are some serious implications towards the Christian church and towards you and I. And this heavenly snapshot that's found here in Revelation chapter 5, surrounding the very throne room of the Most High, John's eyes are drawn to a central figure. John's eyes are drawn to one central figure, the one who basically steals the show, and rightly should steal the show. None other than the Lamb that was slain. But this Lamb seems to be very much alive, very much active, and very well indeed. This Lamb is being worshipped and praised and adorned as one worthy to receive it. Notice those words again. Go back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Brethren, a dead Jesus can't receive that. A dead Savior cannot be worshipped and given adoration and giving due homage as you see here. Only a risen, living Savior who has the power of what? An endless life. He is acknowledged as the Redeemer of His people, who are in turn made both kings and priests now. Matter of fact, if I look here carefully, in Revelation chapter 5, where is it? Let's see here. Verses 10, look at Revelation 5 and 10, referring to the Lamb, and has made us. Now, John is speaking of himself and those who would receive this letter, right? He's written to seven churches. He is telling them, the seven churches, those members of the seven churches besides himself, and to include us as well, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. You know, brothers and sisters, there are those who teach from Revelation chapter 4 to the end, the church is nowhere mentioned. Really. Just like those are the same bird dogs who tell you and I the church ain't found in the Old Testament. I got a problem. If they begin with verse 4, verse 10 says, and has made us. That's plural. Who is he talking to? The members of the seven churches of Asia. And who are the seven members of the church of Asia? They're churches. So here the church is referred to without the word church. How foolish. How stupid and how unfair, twisting the Bible like a nose wax. Dr. Jeremiah, on the radio all week, Adrian Rogers, the guy from Egypt, Michael Youssef, the church is nowhere to be found after church, after chapter 4, for when John is told to come up hither, that's a picture of the rapture. Can someone please expound to me, expositionally expound to me, that Revelation 4:1 is the rapture of the church? Because the same people who tell me that I shouldn't spiritualize my Bible are the same ones who take John in Revelation 4:1 and they spiritualize him to represent the entire church who's going up, up and away. So where's their literalism? They chide me for spiritualizing the Bible. So this morning, I chide them. Revelation 4:1, John is told to come up into this heavenly vision of this throne room. John is not representing any part of the church. Show that to me in Revelation 4:1. I would love to see the exposition of that one verse. But here John says, thou hast made us. And who was this letter written to? It wasn't written to you, unless you're 2,000 years old plus. It was written to seven assemblies in southwestern Asia who were going through tribulation. And John tells them that they are kings and priests. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, Peter, writing before the book of Revelation was written, tells his audience, scattered through Asia Minor, that Christ has made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood. True or false? Well, the same definition given by Peter before the book of the Revelation was given to Christians. Here, the Apostle John gives the same identification to those in Asia Minor. And we're past chapter 4. So for those who say that the church is nowhere to be found between chapters 4 and 19 to the book of Revelation, a lion. And they got to say that because their hermeneutics dictates that because of their gapology, placing gaps where gaps do not exist. That's free from your pastor. He is acknowledged as the redeemer of his people who are in turn made both kings and priests. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And look at verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Bingo, there's my argument from the Bible. I don't need to put gaps where gaps don't belong. How does John describe verses 5? Now look at verse 11. That's the recipient of this letter. And I don't find your name in there, nor my name, nor this church's name. Now why can't the big boys see that? They've been to school, and they got letters after their name. Look at that verse 5. That's before chapter 4. Right? And that's what John is describing those who are now receiving this letter, and the recipients are found in verse 11. So where's the gap? How can anyone say the church is not found after chapter 4? There's another verse I want to preach someday. Revelation 17. Called, chosen, and faithful. Have you been called? Have you been chosen in Christ? And are you not faithful? Does that not describe you? Hopefully. Me? Hopefully. Are you not in the church right now? The same description found in Revelation 17. What about the saints that are seen in Revelation who were there, those dead saints? They are robed in white. Are you not robed in white in the righteousness of Christ? See, brothers and sisters, let's don't play mind games with the scriptures. Just because the word church is not found in the Old Testament, referring to Jew and Gentile being forged together as a husband and wife into one new man, one new body. It's there. And in Revelation, you will find the church past chapter 4. Look at Revelation 4, verses 10. Revelation 4, verses 10. Revelation 4 and 10. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, crowns. Kings wear crowns. And here, these priests, these kings, take their crowns and cast them before, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So you find kings, crowns, and priests before chapter 4, and you find kings, crowns, and priests after chapter 4. You're talking to the same people. You're talking to church people. You're talking to those who are in Christ. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're doing all this morning without putting 2,000-year gaps between nothing. The Bible is simply consistent. There's a continuity that flows through Scripture. And beloved, you have to see this for yourself. I can't make you see this. I like talking to Amber. We talk about certain people and you show them something and says, oh yeah, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Well, is there a special book to decode the Bible? Do I need a code book? How do you handle verses 5? Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You had an earthly priesthood in the Old Testament, correct? But they offered bloody sacrifices. Now, under the new covenant, which is much better, with better promises, a better hope, better offerings, better blood, and a better high priest. Here Peter says, we are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, versus a house made of marble. We're a house we are a spiritual house, we're a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices. So even as New Testament priests, we offer up sacrifices, but the New Testament teaches it's sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. Now drop down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal. When I hear the word royal, I think of a king and I think of a crown. Notice how royal and priesthood are together. A kingly priesthood. A holy nation. What did Jesus tell the Jews when he walked out the temple? The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to another nation that shall bear forth the fruits. True or false, congregation? Prove me wrong. What are we called? That's the nation that replaced the other nation that was about to butcher their Messiah. What does it say? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the nation Jesus was referring to when he walked out the temple. Jew and Gentile fused into one new man, one new body. No gaps. It just runs. What a continuity. That is amazing. Well, in my last hour, we touched upon the negative implications of a Christ who never rose from the dead. Well, in this hour, we shall consider the positive implications. Are you ready? Let's now consider these positive implications to the fact that Jesus did rise from the grave. Number one, the bodily resurrection of Christ was the central point, the central hub, the central nerve in the church's gospel's message. The first thing I want you to get clear here this morning, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the passion was done, after the death, after the bloodletting, after the burial, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared, and when he commissioned them, and when he breathed upon them in the ending of John's gospel, and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit fell upon the infant church, that ain't the birthday of the church. That's a Westcourt, not Westcourt, that's a John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield. Two losers and two bozos. That is not the birthday of the church. Show me in the text where it says this is the birthday of the church. Show me. The church was there. She was an infant. It was immature. It was young. They had seen the Savior for 40 days, and they were told to wait and pray until the Spirit comes upon them. And God, the Holy Spirit, fell upon them, and beloved, they let loose in a multitude of languages not known by them, but could be understood by those who were in Jerusalem. And there Peter captivated all their attention, and he gives the first gospel message in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to consider here within a moment. I am here to tell you, because Jesus rose from the dead, the bodily resurrection of Christ was, is, and shall forever remain the central hub, the central focus, the brains, the spine, and the nerve center of all gospel preaching. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's set the stage. I continue to hear the ones on the radio. Well, you can't teach no doctrine from the book of Acts. It's just a transitional book. Yeah, I know it's a transitional book. Matter of fact, if you take the book of Acts out of your Bible, get this, if you were to remove the book of Acts from your New Testament, you would have a gap between the four Gospels and Paul's epistles. Just like if you remove Genesis 1 through 11, you have that gap right up front. Where do you explain Abraham's whereabouts and his origins if you remove the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Deuteronomy is another one. Deuteronomy, if you remove Deuteronomy, there is a gap between the four books of Moses and the life and time of Joshua. Have you ever considered that? When you start putting gaps where gaps don't belong. Acts chapter 1, verses 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, here's the church. They're not yet filled with the Spirit, but they're conducting a business meeting. How in the world can they conduct a business meeting if they're not the church yet? Doesn't compute in this man's mind. For it's written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. This is a quote from the Old Testament referring to Judas. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, off in the side of your margin, verse 21, write public ministry. Public ministry. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us. Taken up from us. So in order to replace Judas, they had to find someone that qualified within the parameters of this resume. They had to begin with John the Baptist's ministry. They had to have been an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus, like the other apostles. So they're about to pick somebody, listen carefully, they're about to pick somebody who's never named in the four Gospels, but he's there. He has to be there to fulfill the resume. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us? Of what? The Passover meal? No. The kingdom parables, Matthew 13? No. The visit of the wise men? No. The raising of Lazarus? No. Wine, water turned to wine? No. What is the central hub? What is the central nerve? What is the central key doctrine that they were to be witnesses of? The bodily resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And would you agree with me that they chose whom? Matthias. And therefore Matthias had to have been a witness of the four Gospels, the unfolding of Jesus' public ministry. If not, he could not qualify. What is the qualification? Beginning from John's baptism unto the day when Jesus ascended. I didn't write that, but there it is. So the resurrection was key. It was the central key, the central hub, the central focus, the brain, the spine, and the nerve center of all Christian preaching. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so vital. And in the last hour, we considered the negative implication. If Christ did not rise, all preaching is vain. Are you with me? Now we're going to be connecting the 2 hours now. Turn now to Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost arrives. The church here is filled with the Spirit of God. Some 16 different dialects from across the Roman Empire are now mentioned, beginning in verses 9 all the way down to verses 13. You have about 16 different dialects. These were Jews who were bilingual. They were Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews who were born and raised, and they lived outside of Judea. So the Jews of Palestine would call them Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had a bent towards Greek culture. Look at verses 22. We're going to jump right in the middle of Peter's message. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. That kind of goes along with Mark 16. Notice how Jesus substantiated his credentials. Notice that Jesus' business card had on there miracles, wonders, and signs. Notice how Jesus substantiated his claims with miracles, signs, and wonders. What does Mark's gospel say? The Lord went with them, confirming the word with what? Signs following, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God, underline, hath raised up. Resurrection, key, central, the nerve, the brain, the hub, the spine. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. There it is. And then he reiterates. Go further down. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Peter could appoint it and show them David's sepulcher. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that's the Davidic covenant, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There it is again. Central theme. The nerve. The brain. The hub. The centerpiece. The target. He, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ. So versus your Christian brothers and sisters telling you that the Davidic covenant has not yet been fulfilled, it has to wait for the millennial, for Jesus to sit in a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem is bogus. What does your Bible say? What does your Bible say? The Davidic covenant was fulfilled to the T. It is not dangling on some prophetic tree. Peter says that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. If you can't see that, brothers and sisters, I cannot cure your blindness. You're either blind because you choose to be blind, or God has put a veil over your eyes because you haven't been faithful to the light he's already given to you. And I say that with no apology. None. Maybe a little rebuke in here, maybe in order. If you can't see that, if you think this is still out there dangling on some prophetic tree, and it's not yet been fulfilled, but it has to be fulfilled in some 1,000-year Shangri-La that ends in a total flop at the end. Such disrespect and blasphemy to Jesus. He can't even hold on to a 1,000-year kingdom without it going belly up. He, seeing this before the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Look at that verse 32. There's the resurrection. Now look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there's his exaltation, and there he receives his kingdom. What does Daniel 7 teach us? Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is on his throne, and the Son of Man is going up, not down. He ain't coming to the earth. The Son of Man is going up into the throne room to receive his kingdom. What in the world do you find in verse 33 that substantiates that? Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. No gaps. Let the Bible just say what it says. Here, Peter is telling us, and beloved, you got to do a whole lot of scripture torture to get around this one. Verses 30 and 31 shows the complete and ultimate and total fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is sitting on a throne, but it's not a physical earthly throne, and it's not an earthly Jerusalem. What does Paul call the real Jerusalem in Galatians 4? The heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. That's where Jesus sits. That's where the throne is at. So he is sitting on David's throne in the heavenlies, not on earth. An earthly Jerusalem. What else does Paul tell us in Galatians 4 about the earthly Jerusalem when he wrote Galatians? She's in bondage to this very hour, and she persecutes the true seed of Christ. Galatians 4. No gaps. Just let the Bible say what it says. And you rid yourself of all of the fairy tales that you hear today on the radio. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Notice this. This is Paul's second journey. He's now in a Gentile town full of nasty Gentiles. The bodily resurrection again of Christ was the central point, the central hub, the brains, the nerve, the spine, the very heart and soul of all Christian preaching is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, so he's in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Acts 17:17 now. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Have you ever been accused of being a babbler when you've given the gospel? Because it seems as if you're talking a foreign language to the one who listens to you, as if you're babbling. Some say he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preaches unto them Jesus, say all three words, and the resurrection. So, Peter preaches resurrection, Acts 2, Acts 5. Stephen preaches resurrection, and he gets stoned. Philip preaches the resurrection to the eunuch. Peter preaches the resurrection to Cornelius and those that were meeting in his home. First missionary journey, Paul tells those in the synagogue the resurrection. And now he's on his second journey. He's now in Athens. Now, for those of you who may not really appreciate this, Athens would be like Boston, Massachusetts, with Harvard University front and center. That was the intellectual capital of the Roman world. If you were a Roman and you had money and you wanted to homeschool, you hired or you bought a Greek scholar slave as your teacher. And you brought him home and you fed him while he taught your children. And notice, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, for those of you who may not know, the Epicureans and the Stoics were on two sides of a spectrum. One group said, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the other group taught, if you really want to be happy in this world, deny yourself of food, drink, pleasure, and fun. And beloved, you find the same clowns today. You have those on one extreme, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then there are those who beat their bodies with whips, thinking they're going to please God. They haven't left the scene. They're here, but under a different name. So according to one source, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned directly more than 100 times in the New Testament. When I was going through this particular part of Christian theology, this particular part that deals with Christ's resurrection falls under the general heading, Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And it deals with everything about his life, from eternity past, his incarnation, public ministry, his death, his burial, resurrection, and his ascension. It ain't heavy, but you got to do a little reading. Covers everything. And where I have my little marker deals with the resurrection. And according to this book, according to one source, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just in the New Testament alone, is directly referred to or mentioned at least 100 times. So for the early church, the preaching of the gospel had to include as its central focus the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, in my last hour, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then all preaching is in vain. No lives have ever been transformed. Our faith is nothing more but a pipe dream, and our sins still remain. Now flip that coin over, and what do you get now? Based on the witness of the New Testament, Jesus did rise from the grave. So what is the conclusion, Pastor Bob? Very simple. All preaching is not in vain. All lives who believe the gospel will be transformed. Your faith is not a pipe dream, because your faith is anchored to the power, a source power of living everlasting life, the power of an endless life. You are attached to a person, not to a thing or an object. And therefore, I have good news, better news, that's on the TV. Your sins have been forgiven. Take the last hour, those nasty, horrible, negative points, and just bump it up against this first point. Gospel preaching for the early church was front and center. It was dead center. It was the bullseye. It was the hub. It was the focal point. It was the brain. It was the spine. It was the nerve center. It was the very beating heart of the gospel, was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, any church, any denomination, any organization, I don't care who they call themselves, I don't care how much their churches are packed with dead, hellbound people, don't care. If they do not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to his bodily resurrection, I write the word anathema on the front door of that organization or that building. May they be damned if they reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and vilify it. And they go out of their way with knowledge, not due to ignorance, but full-fledged knowledge. They know the truth, but they suppress that truth, and they want to deny the resurrection. They want to shake in our faith in the resurrection. Then let God damn them for all eternity. And if you can't handle that, well, then grow up. Let them be anathema. What did Paul say in the ending of one of his Corinthian letters? Those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be damned. I haven't preached that one yet. Do you love Christ? Because the alternative in not loving Christ is, you shall be damned. Secondly, this morning, by the centrality of the resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in turn, defines the gospel. It delineates the gospel. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You say, Pastor, we were thinking that you would eventually get there. Well, hang in there, buddy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we go to the fact that the preaching of the resurrection was front and center. It was central. Now I'm going to show you, since it's front and center, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ defines that gospel message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel. So right up front, in this particular passage, as it's been sliced and diced with chapter and verse division, in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand. Okay, Paul, tell me what the gospel is, please. What did I hear, what did I receive, and upon what do I stand? By which also ye are saved. So I'm standing upon this thing, I've received it, I've heard it, now I'm saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. So we have to remember. So sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have to be reminded what the gospel is. Unless you have believed in vain. Beloved, I don't want anybody in this church to believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And many believe this is the first, one of the earliest and first confessions or the creeds of the church that is dated. Now get this, dated within 3 years of Jesus' ascension. 3 years. 3 years, not 100, not 200, 3 years. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, notice, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So if anybody said, Paul, I don't believe you in this resurrection, Paul could take him somewhere. Knock on the door, ring the doorbell, whatever. Open the door and say, you sit down with this person for a good afternoon. But have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. That's his half-brother. That's not the Apostle James, but his half-brother, who in turn becomes the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Well, since the bodily resurrection is front and center, we have to define that gospel. And there it's found. Verse 3 and 4. This is the definition of the gospel. Now hang on to your seats, because we're going to go a little deeper here within a few minutes. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins. And if you're not adverse to underlining, underline according to the Scriptures. That's where we're going to go a little deeper here soon. And he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, underline. Notice, that phrase is found twice. Now I want you to file that, but don't go to sleep. Just file it. So Paul brought the gospel to the Corinthians. Paul then proclaimed this gospel to the Corinthians. Some received this message and were standing upon it for their very soul's sake. The gospel saves those who embrace the Christ of this message. The gospel is to be refreshed continually in our minds and lived out in our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is now delineated here, it's being defined. But it's also being defined within very tight guardrails. According to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Now hang on to your seats, but file that. The gospel is to be refreshed continually in our minds and then lived out in our lives. It's possible to be a believer in vain, but not by not carefully understanding what the gospel is. Beloved, there is so much shallow teaching today. I'm sorry, there is so much shallow teaching. Sister Amber and I come in contact with people after people after people who come from all different church backgrounds, and we ask some of the most basic questions, and they don't have an answer. Or if they give us an answer, it's in another testament, and the answer doesn't belong there. It's found in the other testament. It is just appalling on the illiteracy of the church. And again, I'm going to chide. We have all 150 plus renditions of an English translation since 1800 on. 150 updated, most clear, most living, most lively, most refreshing translations of the Bible in English. And we have some of the most stupidest people who flood our churches. Now, can someone explain that to me? And yet, when you have this crown jewel for over 350 years to 400 years, it launched the greatest revivals in England and Ireland and in the 13 colonies. And even an atheist, 300 years ago, had more Bible knowledge in their noodle than the average churchgoer in this country because they read nothing but watered-down slop. It's nothing but baked over oatmeal. There's no meat. There's no milk. They have bastardized the Scriptures. No apology. So don't even ask for one. You got Christians that are unable to do any teething because there's nothing there for them to chew on. But a watered down Bible with nasty footnotes that interject nothing but doubt and unbelief in God's Word. And if you can't handle that, then get out of your crib and be a man of God for the first time in your existence as a Christian. Pastor, I don't like that. Oh well. Then you're going to have a hard time dealing with Jesus and his full gospel on some of the things he said. And when Paul told the Corinthians, "He who does not love Christ, let him be damned." If you can swing that, I think you can swing what I just gave you. You want a pastor, or you want a pansy? You want someone to give you the straight skivvy, or you want me to lie to you? No answer. It's possible to believe in vain. It's possible for somebody to believe what they think to be the gospel, but it's not. They believe a gospel that has no power to transform it, because some of these gospel messages do not present a risen, living Christ with the power of an endless life to transform a sinner to a saint. We're not preaching, turn over a new leaf and make a resolution. We're telling people to repent and believe the gospel. Place faith and trust in a risen Savior, not a dead Savior. We have too many false preachers and too many false gospels running in our streets and on our airwaves. And it's damning people right into hell. Their churches are packed. And they're all laughing and they're all smiling and they're barking like dogs and they're pinned to the wall as they shake and laugh and bark like a hyena. And they call that being filled with the Spirit. No, that's being filled with the devil. What many readers do to these words normally overlook and do not consider. Now we're going to jump in the swimming pool. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, verse 4. How does verse 3 and how does verse 4 end? According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. This little phrase is found twice. But what are some things associated by these words, according to the Scriptures? Well, first off, we have to identify what Scripture. When Paul says that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, to what was he referring to? Now remember, when he wrote this, it's in around the early 50 ADs. Only one source, the Old Testament. Not the New. Because see, the New Testament is shedding light on the Old. When Paul says that the gospel entails the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, he's referring to Genesis to Malachi only. Now we're really going to get a little deep. Therefore, whoever the Son of God is, whoever the Messiah was and is, and whoever the Savior was and is, we have to identify, therefore, who the Savior is according to Scripture. Not according to Dr. So-and-so and Rabbi such-and-such. No, no. We have to be able to identify, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, the identity of the one who was to come, die, bleed, be buried, and rise from the dead. Well, it starts off in Genesis chapter 3. And in verses 15 down to verse 21, 22, here our first parents are caught dead in their sins. And God comes to them and he lays out the judgment and the consequences of their sin. But nonetheless, he does something before they're expelled. Someone who is innocent, now you have to follow along, someone who is innocent and someone who is going to be substituted in the place of our first parents must drink the cup of death, have its blood shed, have its natural covering taken off, made into proper skins, and then God must remove man-made religion with the fig leaves just in certain body locations. He has to remove what man thinks is acceptable in God's eyes, but it's not. And then God covers. In the Hebrew, the word to cover means from top to bottom. It wasn't a miniskirt. It wasn't a halter. It was a full covering. So there we are told, whoever is going to come, whoever is going to die and bleed and be buried and rise again, he's going to be a substitute, according to the Scriptures. He has to be innocent and free of sin, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And therefore, he is to have a character that is spotless and sinless and impeccable according to the Scriptures. He was to be of the line of Judah. He was to be of the lineage of David, the royal line. He was to come through the womb of a virgin. Are you following your pastor? When Paul says Jesus died and was buried and rose again according to the Scripture, he is not putting words on page to fill up the page because he has nothing else to say. Those are key words that you and I read so foolishly and so carelessly, we don't put our eyes on those words according to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament tells us he is to be spotless. He is to be impeccable. He is to be without guile. He is to be blameless. He is to be of royal blood. He is to be born of a virgin. He was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea Ephrata.
The ministry of the one who would be sent, the work of the one who was to be sent, the death and the resurrection of the one that was going to be sent. He was supposed to preach to the poor. He was supposed to restore blind to this, to those, restore sight to the blind. He was to lead captivity captive. He was to raise the dead. He was to prove to the world that he was none other than the Son of the living God. He was to release the captives. Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions, and our iniquities was laid upon him, and it pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to open shame. And he made his grave with the rich. His hands and feet were to be pierced. He would say from the cross, I thirst. They would also take his garments and gamble his own property away. He would be on the cross and he would focus everyone's attention by quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Calling their attention to Psalm 22. And as they stood there and as they saw the drama of redemption coming to its ultimate dreadful, dark and bloody conclusion, they were supposed to connect the dots, but they did not connect the dots. If you be the Son of God, you come off that cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. You who will destroy the temple and then build it up in 3 days, show yourself and we will believe you. And they threw those words into his teeth. That's what it means according to the scriptures. Not la-di-da, pastor, it refers to the Old Testament. Now press on. No, no, my dear child of God. When it says according to the scriptures, you got to go back and read your Old Testament and find everything that was foretold about him. Everything in Moses, everything in the Psalms, everything in the prophets, true or false? That's what he told them in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus and those in the upper room when he upbraided them. Should I not suffer and then enter into my glory? According to Moses, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's our daysman. He's our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who can come and buy us and purchase us and set us free. He is the kinsman redeemer referred to in the book of Ruth. He is the redeemer who comes and pays for us. He is the savior. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 40 to the end. He is the one that was anointed with God the Holy Spirit at his baptism and drove him into the wilderness to duke it out with the devil. And he won. He came out victorious in the power of the Spirit. Are you with me this morning? That's what it means according to the scriptures. It's not just a little glibby phrase. Now that's deep. And most saints couldn't even tell you that because they're so illiterate. He's the Isaac. He's the ram that let Isaac go. He is the one in Psalm 16 verses 10. Your body shall not see corruption. That's what it means. When Paul says he died, he buried, and resurrected according to the Old Testament scriptures. That's what it means. How many people you know who call themselves Christians can delineate any of this in your hearing? So pray tell, what are they listening to? And pray tell, what are they reading? Beloved, what I just gave you just scratches the tip of the theological iceberg. But at least it gives you a depth to the gospel according to the scriptures. You now have a better handle, a better grasp. Jesus Christ was pictured in that sacrifice in Genesis 3. The innocent dying for the guilty. We call that substitutionary atonement. The Passover lamb, taken in the 10th day and not killed until the 14th day. But between those days, it was scrutinized by the head of home. Make sure there was no cuts, no bruises, no pus, no sores, right? No ulcers. Pure. Because the Lamb of God pictured the one who would come. And then John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, on that day in the Jordan when Jesus comes down to be baptized of him. Behold, the Lamb of God. John connected the dots. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A dead Jesus can't save no one. And a dead Jesus can't transform no one. And a dead Jesus can't give you the faith that you need to believe in him. And a dead Jesus can't remove your sins. But hallelujah, cross is empty and the tomb is vacant. And that is your good news to give to this world. He is alive forevermore. Listen to these quotes as we wrap up. Just listen. The resurrection, as well as his death, was according to the scriptures, which means primarily the Old Testament scriptures. No particular passage of scripture is cited, since the whole tenor of sacred writings from Genesis to Malachi shows that there was coming a deliverer who was to triumph through suffering. The whole testimony of the scriptures establishes Christ's resurrection. Christ rebuked his disciples for not believing what Moses and the prophets had spoken on this subject. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Paul doesn't cite any Old Testament scripture because Paul understood, you got to read Genesis to Malachi, my dear friend. We're not going to home in just on one little tiny itsy bitsy passage. It's the whole Old Testament. Listen to this one. There is no real doubt that Christ anticipated and spoke of his resurrection. At first, he used only vague terms, such as, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But later on his ministry, he spoke quite plainly. And whenever he mentioned his death, he added, the Son of Man must be raised the third day. These references of his resurrection are too numerous to be overlooked, and in spite of all the difficulties of detail, they are an integral part of the claim made for himself by Jesus Christ. His veracity is therefore at stake if he did not rise. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his name is on the line. His character is on the line, and everything he claimed about himself is on the line. Wow. God's on the line. How's that grab you? The dignity and the person of God Almighty is on the line. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, his veracity is therefore at stake if he did not rise. Surely the word of such a one as Jesus Christ must be given due credence. Listen to this one. It was necessary for Christ to die for our sins and to rise from the dead as the seal of divine satisfaction in his sacrifice as the repentant sinner's substitute. The saving efficacy of the blood is verified, certified by the resurrection of Christ. Stated another way, God, who made peace by the blood of the cross, brought forth from the dead our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep. God did this in virtue of his everlasting covenant, and in doing it, he verified the value of the blood. So those who minimize the blood, those who mock the blood, those who remove the word blood from their hymn books, and there are some English translations that have removed the word blood and substituted the word death. Two Greek words, one for death, one for blood. They have removed the word blood and they replaced it with something else. And you should be upset with that one. Nah, Pastor, we'll give him a green light because he speaks well. He got a beautiful verse and he makes my goosebumps go up and down my spine. Oh well. We've seen both the negative and the positive implications of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Beloved, where do you stand this morning? Where do you stand? Are you wholeheartedly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead? Or maybe you're a cautious skeptic. Maybe you still have some doubts. Maybe in the real small recesses of your mind, you reserve a little corner called cautious skeptic.
Or maybe you're an openly ranked denier. You're simply a goat wearing sheep's clothing. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're totally disengaged. You can care less what I said here this morning because your mind's somewhere else. Or maybe, maybe, just maybe, you have been radically transformed by the reality of that resurrection. Where do you stand here this morning? Fully convinced? Cautious skeptic? You just don't care? Or can you say this morning in the depths of your soul, Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, I thank you for saving my soul and being my Passover lamb, being my kinsman redeemer, being the best friend my soul can ever have. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we come before you, Lord, realizing that in many circles here this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is ridiculed, it's mocked, it's openly denied. Many, even within Christian circles, have come up with some of the most bizarre explanations to explain away the resurrection of Christ. But Father, help us as your people here this morning to be fully convinced and fully engaged in the reality that Jesus Christ not only died, not only did he bleed, not only was he buried, but he rose according to the scriptures. And may your people here this morning have a better appreciation for those little phrases, according to the scripture. We just simply scratched the surface. Everything said about the Savior who was to come, every prophecy that was given, every sacrifice in the tabernacle and temple, every stitch of clothing on the high priest, every piece of furniture that was in those two particular buildings, all pointed to him. It all told us who he was and why he would come, according to the scriptures. So Father, I just pray your blessings upon these, your people. Father, may they be convinced in the Bible of which they read and study from. May they be convinced that you do hear their prayers and you are truly concerned for them. And Father, may you enable us this week to live in such a way and to witness in such a way to be a blessing to those who have been crushed by sin. In Christ's name, amen.